So this morning, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to be speaking from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there. Maybe before we get started, let's just pray again. Just thank the Lord for this time and for His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You so much, Lord, for another opportunity, Lord, to come and gather together as the church, as the assembly of God. Lord, to gather together in Your name, Lord Jesus. And Lord, thank You for this time, Lord. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that this morning You would work in each one of our lives, Lord, that through Your Word that You would speak to us, that You would just show us the things that You want us to hear, Lord, and that You would continue to shape us and to make us more and more into the image of Your Son, Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage in Philippians, I'm going to be in chapter 2 from verse 5. And it's the Lord laid this passage on my heart. In fact, He used it to minister to me very strongly about a month or so ago. And so I've been just reading it and studying it in my own devotions. And when De Beer asked me to speak this morning, I'd been praying about what to speak about. And this was a passage that was still really just burning in my heart. And so I thought I would bring this forward this morning. The book of Philippians, it's written by the Apostle Paul around about the year AD 62. At the time that Paul wrote this letter, he was sitting in prison in Rome, waiting to stand before Caesar with charges that had been laid against him. And I say that because it's amazing when you read this letter and you think of the author and you think about where he was. He was sitting in prison when he wrote this letter to a church in an area called Philippi. And of course, God's plan was that as he wrote this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that this letter would go out to every church in the entire world, to millions of people, generation after generation. But here he sat in this prison. And when the Bible tells us a bit about his prison time, and we're told that he was kept in the lower dungeons and that he was chained to a god. He was in very bad situation, very difficult time as he sat in this lower dungeon cell, wondering what was going to happen to him, chained to a god with nothing and with no one. And I say that because when you read this letter, the main theme of this letter is joy. Isn't that amazing? That this guy who wrote this letter, in the circumstances that he found himself, that his theme would be that of joy throughout this whole letter. And this letter is also actually very dear. If you read in Acts chapter 16, we see that Paul planted this church. He founded this church in Philippi. It's just a small passage of scripture in Acts chapter 16. It's an amazing passage. If you read it, you see the events that come along as Paul came in. He came into this area. He basically met three people in a very short space of time, landed up in jail in Philippi, and then he had to leave the area quite quickly. And just from these three people that he met, and a very interesting bunch, by the way, it always strikes me that Paul was there such a short period of time. He met this Jewish businesswoman who gave her life to Jesus. The Lord used them to deliver a young slave girl who was demon-possessed. And then the third person that gave their life to Jesus was the actual jailer when he was in prison in Philippi. As this angel came and rescued Paul from prison, Paul and Silas, and the jailer says to him, you know, he sees the prison gates open. He says, you know, how must I be saved? And Paul answers, says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And the jailer gives his life to the Lord. And so he has the birth of this church in Philippi. These three people, completely different backgrounds, but a wonderful connection with Paul himself. And so here he is, years later, writing this letter while he sits in prison, really encouraging this church, teaching this church, and despite his circumstances, really being there for them as he encourages them and in their walk with the Lord. You tell when you read the letter that he has this very close, intimate relationship with this church. He loves them. When you read through Scripture, you see that they've been sending him gifts, so they love him. They're looking after him. And he sits and he teaches them what it is to be a Christian, this church that he loves so much. And really this morning, this bit of passage that I want to take from, we're going to read from verse 5 to 11 in chapter 2. And what Paul wanted to teach that church, and what the Lord wants to teach us today, the entire church, all churches, is that we as Christians need to have the mind of Jesus Christ. Often as pastors, we like to come up here, we stand here, we teach doctrine and theology and tell you how you must act out your life. But here's a passage of Scripture that tells us how we should think, what our mind should be like. And really, at the end of the day, if you think about it, what's happening in our mind is going to lead to our actions. Isn't that right? How we think is going to cause how we act. So this is a great starting point. And, you know, in this little bit, these few verses, it's amazing. They are so power-packed. I could probably speak on them for days, but I won't do that to you. But it deals with the pre-existence of Christ, the incarnation, the death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. I mean, that's the work of Jesus Christ, isn't it, when he came? Just these few verses, that's what it deals with. And through the Gospels, we can read the story of all these things. But here in this passage, we not just get an opportunity to just read the story, but we have a wonderful opportunity to look into the mind of him who the story is about. The one who was crucified, Jesus Christ. We can look into his mind and see what was the mind of Christ. And based on what was the mind of Christ, that's our model to say to ourselves, well, that's what my mind must be like. You know, don't you find sometimes you see somebody does something, they might do something extraordinary or whatever the case may be, and you end up thinking to yourself, I wonder what that person was thinking, you know, when they did that. I've got four kids, so through many years, I've seen them do things and I've gone, what were you thinking? But it's not that kind of what were you thinking. But people can do stuff. And you know, don't you sometimes wonder, I wonder what they were thinking about that. You know, what was their objective? What was their motive? What was really on their hearts and in their minds to make them do what they have just done? And it's the same for us. As we look into this passage of Scripture, we can look, what was the mind of Christ that would make him, and we'll see as we go through this, God himself come to this earth to die on a cross for us. I hope that's very thought-provoking. As we go through it, we're going to see that the main things that was on Jesus' mind, his attitude that he had, it was an attitude or a mindset of humility and obedience. Humility and obedience. We just sung in that song, King of all days, so highly exalted. Humbly you came to this earth you created. You know, he humbly came. Jesus humbly came to this earth that he created. It's humility. Humility and obedience we're going to see is the mind of Christ. And the very first verse that we're going to start with in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So before we even dive into it, there's the challenge for us. Let your mind be that of that which was in Christ Jesus. God wants us to have the same mindset, the same attitude. If you have the NIV, I'm using the New King James, the NIV translation is, let your attitude be the same as that is Christ Jesus. If you look up the definition for the word attitude, it means your mindset, you know, the state of your mind. Let our mind must be the same as that as Christ Jesus. So straight away he begins with the application of what we're about to learn. And then he doesn't go into a great big psychological explanation of how we as human beings must think, etc., etc., etc. All he simply does now is he says, let your mind be the same as that is Jesus, and he paints the picture of Jesus' example, and he leaves it at that. And of course, as you look at Jesus' example, that verse, I hope it will just continue ringing out in your mind as we look at Jesus' example, that our mind would be the same as his mind. Very simple summary that he gives you. He wants us to study it. He wants us to learn from it. And he wants us to apply it to ourselves. I'm going to just continue reading through it, and then we can come back to it as we just go verse for verse. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As you look through that as a glance, you see there's stages, there's steps that Jesus took. And we'll see that as we go through it, that he is, you know, in the form, he is the very nature God, becoming a man as he comes through this earth, then becoming a servant, humbling himself and being obedient, even to death, and not just death, but to death on a cross. And then, and therefore, it says, God has exalted him and raised him up. And, you know, do you see the these great steps that he has taken down from where he was to the cross and back up again? We'll highlight that as we go through it. So the very first thing in verse 6, he says, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Being in the form of God. Jesus Christ in his pre-existence, his pre-incarnation, his eternal existence is God. He is God the Son. I'm not going to go into the great theology that we have of the Trinity. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God the Son. So when we first... He uses Jesus as an example now. The first thing he wants to highlight is that, and remind us that Jesus is God the Son. He is in the very nature God. Where is he at this time when he says, you know, he is in the form of God? This is before the incarnation. So Jesus, he is in heaven. His pre-existence before the incarnation was eternally in heaven. Heaven's a beautiful place. I haven't been there myself. I'm going there one day. The Bible paints a bit of a picture, though. It gives us little teasers and treats of what heaven's like. And all I do know is that it's going to be absolutely perfect, that it's absolutely beautiful. It's the best place that anyone could be, is heaven. And heaven is a real place. It's an actual place somewhere in space and time in our universe, guys. It is a very real place. And this is where God the Son, before his incarnation, this is where he was. He was seated in heaven. A few examples I'd like to read. You can turn there or I'll just read it to you as we get some peeks into what heaven is like. The first one being in Isaiah chapter 6. And I'll read it to you. From verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Isaiah was really blessed with a bit of a vision here of heaven. He got to see, God showed him this little bit of insight of what heaven is like. And here he's trying to describe it in words. He says he saw the Lord, he saw God seated on his throne in heaven, and the train of his robe fills the temple. And there are these seraphim, these angelic beings who have surrounded the throne of God, and they're standing there and they're continuously worshiping and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Beautiful picture, isn't it? The apostle John was also given a picture of heaven. I'll read it for you in the book of Revelation. In chapter 4, again, he's given this wonderful vision. Again, he's trying to describe it in human words for us. And he paints this beautiful picture. You can turn there, otherwise I'm going to read Revelation from chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. One sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, and in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightning, thunder, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes, in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worshipped him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" There's a picture of God in heaven, seated on his throne. Isaiah told us there are these seraphim who are standing around the throne, who are covering their eyes and their feet, and their wings are flapping, and they're just singing all the time, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." John has a glimpse, and he writes down and he says, "There's the Lord seated on his throne." He tries to describe what he's seeing by relating it to these beautiful, precious stones, emeralds, etc., etc., a rainbow that's around the throne. And here, again, there's another 24 thrones, and the elders are sitting there, and these creatures, these heavenly creatures, they're worshiping God nonstop. And every time they worship him, the elders bow down before God. They cast their crowns on the floor and they're singing, "You are worthy." And the others are singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." This is heaven. This is where Jesus, God the Son, before his incarnation, this is where he was seated. Amazing, isn't it? Beautiful picture. Beautiful place. He carries on from there. He says, "Being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Verse 7, he says, "But making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." God the Son, seated on the throne, comes to the earth as a man. He didn't want to hold on this word that they speak. You know, he did not consider robbery to be equal with God. The NIV says he did not grasp onto it. In other words, Jesus, when God the Father said, "It's time for you to go to earth and become a man," heading towards the cross, Jesus didn't hold on to "I'm Son of God, I got to stay here on the throne," you know. He did not regard that, but he was willing to give that up. And Jesus comes, first of all, in the likeness of man. The Gospels speak a lot about Jesus' birth. In Luke, we see the events that take place. Here the angel Gabriel went before, went to this woman by the name of Mary, who was engaged to be married to this man by the name of Joseph. She was a virgin, and for some reason God chose her, and the angel Gabriel appears to her and speaks to her and says that you're going to become pregnant, and you're going to bear the Son of God. And then later on, as we read through the Gospels, we see that Mary, Virgin Mary, falls pregnant, conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's miraculous. And the Caesar at the time in Rome, Augustus, he declares that there must be a census. And so Joseph was originally from Bethlehem. And so he takes Mary and they head off to Bethlehem. He had to go and register in the country. And while they were there, Mary goes into labor. And we are told that Jesus was born and that she placed him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. And manger is a trough that animals eat out of. There was no room in the inn. I mean, you would think if God's going to become man, couldn't he have come, you know, to the greatest place, to the greatest technology? Mary should have been born, you know, in the 5-star hospital with the best nurses and doctors that money can buy around her, you know. It wasn't part of God's plan. So they get to Bethlehem. Mary goes into labor. There's no room in the inn. They must have gone into this barnyard. Jesus is born and he's placed in a manger. The Son of God, who was seated on his throne, has now become a man as he has come to earth. He's born of a woman and placed in a manger. And he grows. And he becomes the man that God wants him to be. He is, as we read through the Gospels, we learn that Jesus was 100% man. Jesus got tired, he slept, he got hungry, he ate, he laughed, he cried. Jesus was 100% man when he walked this earth. But having said that, just remember that Jesus also was 100% God. He did not set aside his deity. He was 100% man. He was 100% God. He turned the water into wine. He healed people. He raised the dead. He walked on the water. When he was walking on the water, he told the wind and the waves, stop, and they stopped, and they obeyed him. He is 100% man. He was 100% God. So Jesus not only comes in the likeness of a man, let's take it another step now. He says, but he came of no reputation in the form of a bondservant. That sticks out to me because when it started off, it said, Jesus being in the very form of God, Jesus being the very form of God, and now it's saying, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. So Jesus has now gone from the form of God to a man, not just a man who comes to this earth with all its hardship and difficulties and struggles and pains, etc., etc., but he doesn't come as a king, a great ruler. He comes as a bondservant. And I'm glad the New King James uses the word bondservant. If you have another translation, I might just use the word servant. Bondservant is the proper translation of the Greek word doulos. And I point that out because a bondservant was a servant who had volunteered to be a servant. Anyone could have been a servant, and against your will, you could have been born into a servant family and you'd have to serve someone. Sometimes hardship would come across people and they would sell themselves to be servants, whatever the case may be. But a bondservant was someone who had been a servant for 7 years. And the rule in Israel, with the Jewish nation, that after your 7 years, you would have to be set free. And if a person, their 7 years came up and it was time for them to be set free, they had a choice that they could say, I don't want to be set free. I love being your servant. I want to be your servant. I will continue to be your servant. And what they used to do, they would take the person over to a doorpost, get a big nail. This is the old way they used to do ear piercing, by the way. Get a nail, put it on his ear, put it through, and put a big hoop in the person's ear. And that would mean that they're a bondservant. They're a servant who has volunteered to be a servant. So earrings have been, guys have been wearing earrings for a long time. It's not just the last 20 years. So, and I point that out because that's very important. Yes, Jesus was a servant, but he was a bondservant. He was a voluntary servant. He wanted to serve. Well, who did he serve? Well, first of all, he served God the Father. Ultimately, that was who he totally and ultimately in every way submitted to God the Father. He was God the Father's servant. But it was more than that. Isn't it amazing that Jesus would be the one who would serve people? Everyone around him, he became a servant to them. And I could think of so many examples, but one of the greatest examples, just a very practical servanthood that really sticks out to me, is in John chapter 13. And I'm going to read it. You can turn there if you want from verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Would you like to watch, I don't know, look at the person next to you? If not your husband or wife, that's too easy. But think of someone, you know, would you like to wash their feet? Think about it. Get a bowl and basin and a towel and to wash their feet. This is ultimate servanthood, isn't it? And in this passage, it was Jewish custom in those days that if you went to somebody's house, they had servants who would have washed your visitor's feet, especially if you were going to sit down and have a meal. They didn't have chairs. They sort of lay around tables, so they were kind of on top of each other. And so one of the duties that the servants had is when people, visitors came over for dinner, the servant would wash the people's feet. And their feet would be dirty. They didn't have any tar roads and they didn't have any tackies. They walked on the dirt roads in their sandals. Their feet were dirty by the end of the day. And obviously when the disciples get together to celebrate this Last Supper, there was no servant there to wash their feet. And isn't it interesting? Out of the 12 disciples, not one of them volunteered and said, "I'll wash the feet." It just didn't get done. Except Jesus, the Son of God, the ultimate servant, he would be the one who will say, "I'm going to wash your guys' feet." And he takes the water, basin, towel, and he washes the servant's feet. Jesus, the Son of God, who was sitting there on that throne with all these angels and these heavenly creatures and the 24 elders worshiping him, he humbles himself to come to this earth as a man, and not only as a man, but as bondservant. Isn't that amazing? What incredible humility and example that he is to us. Let's go on. Verse 8, and he says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus, becoming a man, humbles himself. You know, humility is simply to put others first. It's the opposite of pride. In our fallen nature as human beings, we tend to be very prideful and to be rebellious. And God wants the new spiritual man, when we get born again and we come to the Lord, he wants us to be humble and obedient, totally opposite to our fallen sinful nature. The godly man needs to be humble and obedient. And so Jesus, in his humility, puts others first and is obedient unto death. Obedient to God the Father unto death. But not just any death. He didn't come and just have a nice, quick and easy death. It says that he was obedient even the death of the cross. You know, we can read over that so easily and quickly, you know, even to death on the cross and just carry on reading it. But the cross, the cross was really something that we can't even imagine the suffering and the pain that Jesus endured for us. Again, we sang in that song, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. There is so much that Jesus had to endure on that cross. It was the most degrading form of execution ever known to mankind, was the Roman crucifixion. There is no other form of death ever that has been like it. It was so bad that if you were a Roman citizen, you were not allowed to be crucified, because it was so degrading and so shameful and so painful. The Romans wouldn't do that to their own people. And if a person was crucified, it was absolutely destroying in every way. Physically, mentally, emotionally, that was the whole idea of the crucifixion, to absolutely destroy a person. There's four main things that Jesus suffered on the cross. Four types of pain. The first one, of course, is the physical pain. And you can even take, let's go one step back and look just before the crucifixion. And what do we see? We see that Jesus is punched by the guards, that they pulled his beard. They then took him off and they scourged him. If you've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, that's a very accurate account of how Jesus would have been scourged. Probably even worse. Isaiah tells us that just that scourging alone, that he would have been unrecognizable to those who loved him and knew him. So he has been absolutely scourged. He's then come, they've taken this crown of thorns that the guards have made. And if you've seen thorns in Israel, they're big. They've made this big crown of thorns. They've put it on his head. It's gone into his head. If you read the story, the guards then take a stick and they hit him on the head so that these thorns have gone into his head. The blood is pouring down his face. They then spit in his face and they mock him. They put a robe over him and they bow down to him and they mock him. Oh, you're the king of the Jews. And then when you read it through the Gospels, he says, and then they took him and they crucified him. They took him and they crucified him. The crucifixion, guys, they took Jesus and they nailed him to a cross. Think of the pain of being nailed to a cross. Stretched out his arms, nails through the hands, nails through the feet. And this was the whole way that the crucifixion would kill a person. It wasn't the nails, it was by suffocation. That's how you would ultimately die, through the by being crucified. So what would happen? A person would be nailed, they would be hanging there. You just, the nails are hanging your own body weight. And it's a very unnatural position. Let's not forget that the body is now being scourged, so you've got raw flesh rubbing up against the wood around you as you're hanging there on the cross. But you would hang forward in such a way that your chest cavity would close in. And hanging like that, you wouldn't be able to breathe. The only way that you would be able to breathe, every breath that you take, you would have to pull yourself up. You'd have to push on those nails in your leg and pull on the nails in your hands and pull yourself up and take a breath. And then, can you imagine the pain that you're going through with those nails? You would then relax again. And if you can just imagine the trauma that Jesus would go through. As you're hanging there, you can't breathe. I would imagine you would not breathe for as long as possible until your brain must be screaming at you, going, take a breath, take a breath, take a breath, take a breath. But then you have to pull yourself up, and the pain of pulling yourself up, your brain's also screaming, don't pull, don't pull, don't pull. So you can imagine the conflict that's going through our Lord as he's hanging on the cross, and he would pull himself up, take a breath, and go down again. Pull yourself up, take a breath, and go down again, and hang there for hours and hours and hours. It's a slow suffocation of death. That's why we see that when Jesus was crucified, the two thieves were crucified on each side of him. It was a Friday, so when the sun set, the Sabbath was about to start. The guards needed to be dead and off the cross before the sun set. And so the guards came and they went to the two thieves on each side of Jesus, and they weren't dead yet. So if you know the story, what did they do? They took a post and they broke their legs. So as soon as their legs were broken, they couldn't pull themselves up anymore. So you would just suffocate and you would be dead after a few minutes. When they came to Jesus, he was already dead, fulfilling prophecy of the Old Testament that said no bone would be broken. They poked him in the side, and he was already dead. That pain that he would have endured, even death on a cross. That's the first one. That's the physical pain. The second pain that he would have had to endure is the pain of bearing our sin and the guilt. As a Christian, you know, when we give our lives to the Lord, Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of us. I certainly found after I got saved, sinful things that I did, you couldn't do them anymore. You were just so convicted and felt so guilty. And so think of what it's like that us as Christians, every time that you might sin, think of the guilt that you would feel. I know I sin sometimes. I don't want to, but sometimes I do, and normally I get so convicted, and you sit with that guilt, and it's a pain, and it's horrible, and you actually, there's times where you feel separated from God, don't you? Because of sin. And now think of Jesus, the absolute spotless Lamb of God. Jesus was sinless. Jesus, if there was one thing that Jesus hated, he hated sin. It was a thing that he hated most was sin, because that's the thing that separates us from God. And here he is while he's hanging on the cross, that we are told in Scripture that our sins, the sins of mankind, for all those who are being saved, you and I, there's millions of us through the generations, our sins were put on Jesus. Imagine that, you know, when we do one thing, one fairly bad sin, and you feel like really bad. Imagine what it would have been like for him, having all our sins poured upon him, and the guilt that he would have had to endure. Even death on a cross. The third thing that he would have had to endure, because our sins are poured out on him, is the wrath of God. You know, God the Father, one of the main characteristics of God the Father is that he is just. And that's why there had to be a punishment for sin. It couldn't just not be dealt with. So he sends his son to die on our behalf, to take our sins. And when he does it, the Bible says that God's wrath, his righteous anger, was poured out upon his son. Like I said earlier, I got four kids, and sometimes when they step out of line, I moan at them and I pour my wrath out upon them. And growing up, I was the youngest of four. And if I stepped out of line, I experienced my father's wrath upon me. And it's not a nice feeling, hey? When somebody moans at you, somebody like really lets into you, how do you feel? It's a horrible feeling, isn't it? And when it's your own father, it can be a feeling of fear. You can be scared. You know, it's just all these horrible feelings that come with this. And think, you know, we cannot fully understand how much it costs to see our sins upon that cross. As God the Father poured out his righteous anger for every sin that was ever committed on his son. The pain of just that Jesus would have had to endure, it's incredible. Even death on a cross. The last one that he would have had to endure is abandonment. As Jesus went through all these things, the incredible physical pain, the pain of bearing our sin, the pain of bearing the wrath of God, he would have done this all alone. He did it totally alone. Think of the worst things that you have had to have gone through, and think, how would it have been if you had had to have gone through that totally isolated on your own, without people around you to help you, to encourage you, to be there for you? Not nice at all. And we are told when Jesus is arrested and taken that in Matthew 26 it says all the disciples forsook him and fled. So Jesus came, he just loved the disciples, he cared for them. That's all he did through his whole life and ministry. And yet when the time came, they ran. He was on his own. Not a very nice feeling. But even much worse than that was that God the Father abandoned him on the cross. And he had to, because he's a holy God. And Jesus is taking our sin and taking God's wrath for us. And so God the Father abandons him for a period of time. And that's why we hear one of the last things that Jesus cried out before he died. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father forsook him. He had to. And Jesus is left totally, utterly alone while he dies on the cross. Even death on a cross. He humbled himself and was obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Why does he do that? Because he loves us. And as we look at these things, I hope it actually, if more than anything, that it highlights to us this morning how much God loves us. How much Jesus loves us so much that he would go through that on the cross so that you and I may be forgiven and that we can have a relationship with him and with God the Father and that we may spend eternity in this beautiful place called heaven with him. That is why he did that. For his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That is why Jesus went through that for each one of us. Now I want to take you back. Let's go back these four or five steps. Let's go back to Isaiah and John's revelation of God the Son seated on the throne. Everything around him, all these heavenly beings and the elders, everybody worshiping him because he is God and he is perfect and he is no better place than heaven. Think of that and then think of death on the cross. What humility is that? What obedience is that? That our Savior, our Lord, that's what he would do. He would put that aside. And he would come to this earth as a man, but not just a man, as a servant. And not just a servant, that he would die for us. And not that he would just die any death, but that he died even death on a cross for you and I. What an incredible example of humility and obedience that he had. We go back to that opening verse, let your mind be that of Christ Jesus. Guys, this is the mind that God wants us to have. That's the extent of humility and obedience that he wants us as Christians to have. Let's read on. The story doesn't end there. From verse 9, and he says, Therefore, due to the events that have just taken place, God now does something. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, due to his humility and his obedience, and I want to say this, you know, this is a principle that God applies through the Bible. In James, it tells us, humble yourself. God says, humble yourself and I will lift you up. Jesus' example, he humbled himself. God lifted him up. Two things I will just use to summarize these last few verses. Therefore, because of what Jesus has done, Jesus is exalted. And who exalts him? Says God has exalted him. On the third day, yes, he died on the cross that day. He breathed his last, the Gospels tell us. When I study the physical suffering that Jesus went through on the cross, and when I go read in the Gospels and it says he breathed his last, those words mean so much. So much more to me than when you just read it, you know, what that each breath meant. And so after Jesus breathed his last, he was taken down, he was wrapped up, and he was buried. But on the third day, he rose again. He is risen. And he walked the earth again for 40 days, exactly 40 days. And on the 40th day, the disciples, you see in the first chapter of the book of Acts, they were with him, and they saw Jesus ascend back into heaven. He is risen. He has ascended. He is exalted. At this time, he is exalted. He is the name above every name. And the whole of creation, everything in heaven, earth, under the earth, the whole of creation has been put under his authority, under his submission. Jesus is exalted. Creation is subjected to him. And yes, he is risen. He is ascended. He is exalted. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. We are told he is interceding for us. But he is coming back too. And he is coming back for us. And when he comes back, the Bible tells us that everyone will see him. And that everyone will bow down and realize and know that this is God. That Jesus is the Lord. We have, I know for myself, I don't know everyone in the room, but I have chosen to bow my knee to him now. And I will bow my knee to him for the rest of eternity. There are those who won't bow their knee to Jesus now. And when Jesus comes back, they will bow. They won't like it, but they will bow. Because they will realize, but it'll be too late. But they will bow, and they will realize that he is the Lord. And they will confess that he is the Lord. This great, incredible example has been given to us. I'll go back to that verse 5. You know, I'll say it again. Let your mind be that of Christ Jesus. And then he teaches us the mind of Christ. What a great passage that we can look into the mind of Christ. You know, what was he thinking when he went to the cross? It was humility, and it was obedience, and it was because of love. And we need to take those things and we need to apply them to our own lives. The very fact that Jesus is the Son of God, he could not get any higher. The very way in which he died on that cross could not get any lower. That is our examples, guys. And what did he do? Jesus' mind, his humility and obedience, what that means is that he was always looking up to the Father and submitting to him, going, what is your will? What is your will for my life? Seeking his will and then taking that will and being completely obedient to it. And let there be a challenge and an encouragement to each one of us this morning to be going, Lord, whatever I do, whatever that may be, let me seek the will of the Lord. And that only the Lord's will I do. And when the Lord says, do it, whatever it might be, whatever it might be, that we would do it, that we would be obedient. And not just that obedience when the Lord talks us in those ways, but we have the full counsel of God on our laps. How God wants us to live this life, the principles he wants us to live by, he's given to us in his word. And he calls us to be obedient to it. Sometimes we can be obedient to 9 of those things and maybe we battle with 10th. But he seeks total obedience. As Jesus was totally, absolutely obedient, so he seeks that kind of obedience from us. Paul is a great example. We started off thinking about Paul. He was sitting in prison while he wrote this letter. And Paul, you could see as he wrote to them and encouraged them about being joyful, Paul was able to live above any circumstances that he was facing. He says in his letters that he learned to be content in all circumstances. This kind of mindset will allow us to rise above any circumstances that comes our way, where we will be able to say, well, I'm just doing the will of God and I'm being obedient to him. And good or bad, whatever comes in life, I can rise above that because I'm seeking God first. I'm seeking his will first. And of course, humility, like I said earlier, it's putting others first. Jesus put us first. You know, and he calls us to live that kind of life. It's so easy for us to be self-centered, you know. Our daily living, the way we do things, can get so caught up in, you know, what's best for me. As Christians, that's not how God wants us to live. He wants us to be living in what's best for those around me. That's how he wants us to live, always putting him first and others first. A great example that I thought of, and I'll end on this, and I actually saw his biography in your book collection there. If you haven't read it, I highly, highly, highly recommend it. I highly recommend this biography of Eric Liddell. I don't know if you guys have read it. What an amazing man of God. And, you know, when I thought of this passage and he came to mind, there he was. I mean, they've made a movie about him. Chariots of Fire. Most people just know Eric Liddell from Chariots of Fire. He was this great runner. He was representing Scotland in the Olympic Games. He was known to be the fastest guy in the world at the time. And he was due to run a 100-meter sprint, but it fell. His race fell on a Sunday, and he prayed about it. And he felt, no, that's the Lord's day. He's not going to run the race. And then the Lord gave him a word, saying, you know, if you honor me, I will honor you. And so Eric Liddell was a huge thing at the time, where he pulled out of the 100-meter sprint at the Olympic Games. They're like, are you crazy? He was like, no, I'm not going to do it. It's falling on a Sunday, and it's for me. That's the day of the Lord, and I'm not going to run the race. So then he opted to enter into the 400-meter sprint on the Monday, which they did. I don't know, I used to be a short-distance sprinter, and I could run a 100-meter sprint. I definitely couldn't run a 400-meter sprint, do very well. Either, normally you're good at one and not the other. But Eric entered into the 400-meter sprint. God had given him a word, honor me and I will honor you. And he ran the race, and he won, and he broke the world record. He totally smashed the world record. And here he was, this great hero, Eric Liddell. You know, the whole world was talking about him. Scotland, where he was from, he was a national hero. He was a household name. And he goes back to Scotland. He receives this big hero's welcome. Just, you know, the country loved him. And if I remember correctly, the Chariots of Fire movie, it kind of ends there, which is a pity. Because his life certainly didn't end there. He didn't just go back to Scotland and bask in his glory. He felt God call him as a missionary to China. And so he gave up everything. They had sponsors and TV interviews, and he turned around and said to his family, I'm not interested. God's calling me to China as a missionary. I'm packing up and I'm going. And that's what he did. He humbled himself and he was obedient to God's calling. And he went off and he became a missionary in China. He served there for many, many years. While he was there, World War II broke out. And Japan invaded China. And Eric managed to get, by then he was married, he had kids, he managed to get his family out. He sent them back to, I think he sent them to Canada, if I remember correctly. But he managed to get them out of the country, and Eric stayed behind in China to continue serving the people there. He ended up getting arrested. He ended up sitting in a Japanese concentration camp in China, and he ended up dying in that concentration camp. He never saw his family again. But when you read his biography, and even the people who were in that concentration camp with him, they say that Eric Liddell was the heart and soul of the concentration camp. Not only his ministry in China, but God allowed him to go into get arrested and go into a concentration camp and actually die there, a horrible death. Got very sick, and then he died, never to see his family or any of his loved ones again. But God had called him to that. And he served the people in that concentration camp. They say that he was the upliftment in that concentration. He went around to people. He prayed for them. He encouraged them. He was just always there serving the people. And I just thought, what a great example he is. There's many, many, many great Christians that we can look at over the years. You know, there's one. World hero. And he set it all aside. God said, no, Eric, I want you to go minister to people in China, to tell them about me. And you're going to die there in a concentration camp, Eric. Eric goes. He humbles himself and he becomes obedient to God, even to death. What is it that maybe God's calling us to do? Everyday life? I don't know. Each one of us knows. I do really want to encourage you, though, guys, to have this mindset, to have this attitude. Like I said earlier, this passage really spoke to me a few months ago. We as a family went through it. We probably had the most difficult year of our lives this year. And suddenly a month ago, the Lord spoke to me and said, hey, you need to watch your attitude. And he laid this passage on my heart, and I went and looked at it. And the Lord corrected me, and I've adjusted my attitude since, as I just think of the humility and the obedience that no matter what circumstances come our way, guys, whatever it is, whatever it is that we can arise above these things because of the Lord, we must just humble ourselves and be obedient to Him. Absolutely and totally. Put God and others first. And that is the mind of the Christian. That's how the mind of the Christian should be. It is the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the morning. Thank you that, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that it is living. And thank you, Lord, that it does always teach us so much, Lord. And Lord, we just want to thank you once again, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for each one of us. Thank you, Lord, that you who are seated in glory would humble yourself, Lord, and take on a man and come to this earth. And Lord, not only would you do that, but that you would go to the cross and that you would die there because you love each one of us, Lord, sitting in this room today. Lord, thank you for your amazing love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the work that you're doing in each one of our lives. And I just pray for each person here, Lord. I just pray whatever circumstances that we might find ourselves, Lord. Lord, that you would help us to have the mind of Christ. Lord, willing to do anything and everything for you and resting in that, Lord, having joy in that we are yours and that whatever comes our way, Lord, we can rest in the fact that we are yours. Help us, Lord, to be a humble, Lord, and help us to be obedient in any areas in our lives, Lord, that we might struggle with these things. Lord, I pray that you would show us these things, that you would teach us, and Lord, that you would help us through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We know that through your Spirit, Lord, that you have given us the power to break all these things in the flesh. And so, Lord, I just ask, Lord, that you would help each one of us in any areas that it might be to have the mind of your Son. Help us, Lord, to become more and more like Jesus as we go through this life. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.